But given the season of this year, I thought to say a few words about thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for the Lord Jesus knowledge. And these thoughts are sort of in conclusion or supplement to what we spoke on last Lord's Day. If you recall, we talked about how much God hates injustice and how little we hate it. And God's Word condemns injustice and oppression in many places. And Scriptures exhort rulers to soberly attend to justice for the poor. While I was sitting in that court session I described last Lord's Day, I read in Proverbs 29:14, "The king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established forever." What a glorious explanation that is for the everlasting reign of Messiah. He will be perfectly faithful in bringing justice to the poor, and his throne will be established forever. It is the Father who has and will establish Christ's reign forever because he is well pleased with the Son's faithfulness in this and all other matters. Our Lord Jesus is solicitous to the weak and helpless in bringing forth justice. The helpless finally give up in their weakness and submit to injustice as they must, but not the Lord Jesus. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he brings forth justice into the world. He pursues justice when everyone else has given up hope. In the Gospels, Christ acknowledged his duties as judge someday and describe the peculiar power he has to redress all injustice. He has the power to raise the dead from the grave. Our Lord Jesus, as a just judge, has the power to rescind the unjust judgments of wicked judges and restore the rights and lives of the victims of injustice. This is why he will not fail nor be discouraged. How bitterly ironic that the one who will be the perfect judge was subject to the grossest injustice. He was executed after being acquitted by the Roman governor in order to appease the vicious crowd that day. "Crucify him, crucify him," they screamed. And so the only completely innocent man who had never done any harm to anybody was taken away and nailed to a cross. Jesus told us that whoever trusted in him would be delivered from the just judgment of sin. He could make that promise because he intended to satisfy that judgment in our place at Calvary. He submitted himself to God's wrath in the place of his people so that he might acquit us all in perfect justice. Only a man of perfect justice would know the full nature of judgment for our sin. And our Lord Jesus, being that perfect judge, was careful to ensure that the last measure of justice was rained down upon him in our place. He was careful not to cut any corners or slacken the judgment to ensure that he had covered each of us so that we might go free. Indeed, it is his extraordinary perfection as a just judge that makes him so suited to obtain our release from judgment at Calvary. And as we consider all of these things, we might reflect upon the fact that we have so much to be thankful for in our Lord Jesus. And yet, it is easy to forget to be thankful. Surrounded by the blessings of God, we easily become oblivious to them, and we fail to take heed as to who these blessings are from. And if we do not constantly examine the grace and the beauty of the Lord Jesus, we will miss out on little aspects of ways in which we ought to be thankful unto him. You know, unthankfulness is sort of an original sin. If you read Romans 1, Paul says this about unthankfulness: "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." So the beginning of the road towards total helplessness and malignant evil begins with failing to acknowledge the God that we know is the creator of all things, failing to acknowledge him as God, to reckon him as God, and not to be thankful for all the blessings that he bestows upon us. We begin to suspect that all the rain and the food and the weather and our homes and our comforts, that all of these things just grew up by themselves, or we were responsible for them, but that we should in no way credit the Creator who made the entire system in which we survive. And so we demote God from His supreme head and authority and power as the Creator, and the duty that we have to acknowledge and to submit, to worship, to fear, and to love, and to be thankful toward. And we begin to substitute other schemes in that place, other inferior representations or other inferior entities to which we will assign the responsibility for all these good things. So it is a sin to be avoided to fail to be thankful to God for all good things. And so I wanted to make two little observations about the Lord Jesus, flowing from last Sunday's thoughts. Two little observations about Christ that we ought to be thankful for. And that is that His perfect justice, which He is able to deliver, and which He will be zealous to deliver, in some sense flows from His knowledge of poor sinners' lost condition. In other words, one of the bases on which Christ is a perfect judge, one of the foundations upon which His perfection as a judge rests, is that He has a knowledge of poor sinners and our lost condition. And how easy it is to ignore injustice. As I mentioned, we all ignore it oftentimes, don't we? We are oblivious to it. We don't take care to find it out and try to root it out. It's easier to not know about injustice than it is to know about it and try to do something about it, or to know about it and find that you have no power at all to do anything about it. In Proverbs 24, for example, there is this warning in Scripture at verse 11. If thou forbear to deliver those who are drawn into death and those who are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that weigheth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his work? Well, here is a person who squeezes his eyes tight shut against injustice so that he can disclaim all knowledge and responsibility for it. And the Lord says there's a judgment reserved for that kind of a person. Well, in that case, there's a whole lot of people in this country that are setting themselves up for a judgment, aren't they? Because there is a great deal of injustice that people don't want to know about, and they squeeze their eyes tight shut, which is sort of the image that this verse is conjuring up, that they pretend not to know it, or they try not to know it, or they go to great lengths to avoid finding out about it or confronting it. You know, all one has to do is to maintain a studied ignorance. You know, sometimes you have to work to stay ignorant. There is an ignorance that is bliss, that is due to a failure to apply oneself, but then there is the ignorance that one has to work hard to maintain. And this is the kind of ignorance which the Scripture writer is condemning here, an ignorance of injustice and oppression, an ignorance of innocent bloodshedding. And it is easy for us to do that. But have you ever thought that the Lord Jesus did not attempt to maintain any sort of ignorance at all about the woeful state of humanity, about the lost condition of sinners, about the injustice that pervades our world? It wasn't so that the Lord Jesus maintained a studied ignorance about these things, but rather He plunged into gaining by experience the knowledge that would inform His acts as a just judge and as a Redeemer. It wasn't enough for Him that He knew all these things in His deity. No, He plunged into our humanity. so that he might know these things in his humanity by his experience. And this is said in the Scriptures. It is described how he learned our condition, how he was made like his brethren, how he experienced the troubles that his people experience. That all of these things are things which the Lord Jesus in his deity already knew perfectly, and yet that wasn't good enough. It was necessary that he might be suited for the task of redeeming his people and establishing justice, that he should experience in his flesh these things and should thereby learn them experientially. He learned our condition. He was made like his brethren. He gained by his experience. Far from a studied ignorance of our condition, he was joined unto it in the incarnation and in his life. And so the first thanksgiving that I call to your mind, the Lord Jesus knows injustice because he experienced it himself. Now, we touched on this a little last Lord's Day, but I want to underline it, that Christ is not establishing justice on a theoretical basis of knowledge, but rather he establishes justice based upon his own personal experience of injustice. That informs his activities and his zeal, and it informs his sympathy for his people who suffer injustice. There's no injustice any of us faces where the Lord Jesus cannot sympathize. Whatever happens to us or to our friends, worse happened to our Savior. Think of it. A lot of people like to say, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. But what does the verse say then? Nobody knows but Jesus. And this is true, that in the subject area of injustice, the Lord Jesus suffered the worst injustice imaginable. For he had done no wrong. He had harmed no person. He was acquitted 3 times. And yet he was put to death cruelly. So we have to remember, don't we, when we think about Christ's experience of injustice, that even those around him at his crucifixion knew that what was happening was wrong. You remember the penitent thief on the cross said, "We for our misdeeds suffer justice, but this man," speaking of Jesus, "has done nothing wrong." Has done nothing wrong. And so it is that our Lord Jesus has an experience of injustice that informs and animates in his humanity his zeal for justice. And this is something that we can take comfort in, to know that there is one man who has power to set things right, who knows what it feels like to be trampled by injustice. But then, secondly, consider how the Scriptures describe the experience of Christ of learning wisdom, gaining knowledge, and so forth, are set forth. And I noticed, I just collected a few verses that describe the learning of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, and how the Scriptures indicate that these things were obtained by his living his life as a man in the incarnation. For example, verses that we read last week, but in this context only, Isaiah 11 at verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord." So he will have the Spirit resting upon him that will inform him and make him to understand and to know and to grasp all of these things. And then in Luke 2, we read this morning earlier, it says, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." So as he grew, you see, he was filled with wisdom, and the Spirit of God was upon him. And then at verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man." So we see in Christ's life a progression of wisdom and understanding and experience and so forth, which you would expect This is the natural way it is with a little boy growing up. And yet it's specially pointed out about the Lord Jesus. But then, of course, we know that he was tempted in his humanity. And we know the scripture that describes Satan's temptation of Christ on a number of points. But in Hebrews chapter 4, there is this summary: "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So you see, he experienced the feeling of our infirmities. He was tempted in his humanity like we are, but he didn't sin. But yet, you see, there is this identity of knowledge that we share in a sense that he has gained in his incarnation that we also have, that identify himself with us and that make him a suitable and fit high priest in order to sympathize with us and to be able to come alongside us in help. And then at Hebrews 5 at verse 8, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Well, you see, here is a text that describes the Lord Jesus learning things during his suffering, that by experiencing the suffering that he felt, that he went through, he learned obedience. And it made him perfect. It perfected him towards his being able to author eternal salvation for those who obey him. But most clearly, in Hebrews chapter 2, there is the learning of Christ of the horror of death in his humanity. The Lord knows all about death because he's God. God knows everything. The Lord Jesus knows everything. And yet, there is a knowledge that is gained by experience, that is added to by experience, that is augmented by experience, an experiential knowledge which the Lord Jesus entered into. In Hebrews 2 at verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." So here is the statement that the Lord Jesus enters into and engages in death for us on our behalf, that he has suffered death in the place of his people. And notice that it describes this experience of Christ of death, this entering into of death in a physical sense, describes it as the grace of God, doesn't it? It's the grace of God towards us. That it was God's grace that Christ should come into this world and should suffer death for us, suffer death in our place. It was the goodness of God. This is something that we give thanks for around the Lord's table every Lord's Day, don't we? The grace of God that he delivered up the Lord Jesus unto death, that the Lord Jesus entered into death on our behalf. And then at verse 10, "It became him to make the captain," that is the Lord Jesus, "of our salvation perfect through sufferings." So here is a verse that describes how the sufferings that Christ underwent in his humanity perfected him as the captain of salvation. And then at verse 14a, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." There's another entering into our humanity by his experience at the incarnation in his life and in his death. And then at verse 17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." So here is the capstone of how the Lord Jesus was made like us and experienced life like us and experienced death in our place and on our behalf. All of these things set the stage, do they not, for the greatest or the most horrific knowledge which the Lord Jesus enters into for the good of his people, and that is that he learned in his body what it means to be guilty of sin and to be judged for it. The scriptures say he was made sin for us, he who knew no sin. And so here is the greatest knowledge which the Lord Jesus entered into when He had our sin laid upon Him. He was treated as guilty, and He was punished in our place on the cross. And this laying on of sin onto Christ, so that He learned, as it were, what it was to be a sinner, even though He never committed a sin on His own, but He learned what it was to be treated as guilty of sin, to be judged guilty of sin. In Psalm 40 at verse 12 we read this morning, "For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I'm not able to look up. They're more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me." This is the crushing weight of sin placed upon Jesus and acknowledged to be as if they were His own. What does the hymn writer say? "He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them His very own." He hadn't committed them, but He took responsibility for them. And they weighed upon Him, and He was treated as guilty, and He was condemned and judged as guilty. And our Lord Jesus learned what it is like to be judged guilty for sin and to pay the awful price. And in Psalm 69, at verse 19, "Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are before Thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." Here is the horror of guilt for sin laid upon Jesus. And no doubt it was more excruciating to Him because He was without sin, and sin had not built up any crust about Him, so that His heart or conscience were hardened to sin. No, this was a new experience which the Lord Jesus undertook Himself on the cross. And He learned, He gained a knowledge of sin and of the guilt of sin. You know, it was the first sin that introduced us all to the knowledge of evil. If you remember, in the Garden of Eden, God warned Adam, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Have you ever thought that not only did that tree, eating of that fruit, introduce them or open up their eyes to know what evil was, but it also, in the eating of that fruit, in the consequence of it, it opened up their eyes to know what evil's end was, because it says, "In the day you eat it, you shall die. Dying you shall die." So you see, had they not eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not only would they not know what evil was, they wouldn't have known what the end of evil was, which was death. They would have been oblivious to it. It would have been a knowledge that they did not partake of. Can you imagine how radically different our lives would be if we had no knowledge of sin or of evil, and therefore no knowledge of the judgment of evil? So this knowledge extended further than just knowing what is evil because you have committed it, but it also is a revelation of the wrath of God against evil. And that is something which the Lord's people wouldn't have known about had they not sinned. Of course, it'd be a great thing not to know about the wrath of God concerning evil, wouldn't it? But now here, Adam and Eve partake of the fruit. Now they know their sin. They recognize their disobedience and their crime, and now they have at least a fear, a dread, of what is the end of their sin, what is the wrath which they are about to enter into. And it is true, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus alone of all men obtained a full knowledge of evil Himself, not by committing it, but by suffering the end of sin, which is death. By suffering all the wrath of God, the Lord Jesus entered into a knowledge of evil, a knowledge of sin. And He did it not by any wrongdoing of Himself, but rather on account of His substituting Himself in the place of His people. But now He knows the end of sin. He knows the wrath that sin leads to, the judgment. He didn't commit it, but He suffered the end of sin, which is death. He knew no sin of His own volition or act, but He was made sin for us. And now He knows at Calvary all the wrath in His body that is the end of the perfect knowledge of good and of evil, so that in His judgment He finally knew by experience the horror of the end of sin, God's wrath for sin. And this is a knowledge that if we think about it, we ought to tremble, because it is so horrible a thing to know. It is a thing that none of us yet know. Even the worst of sinners, whose past own has only begun to grasp the full knowledge of evil and of sin that awaits them in the wrath. But the Lord Jesus is the only man who knows already, because He's been through it. He's been through it victorious, but nevertheless He knows the end of sin, the consequence of sin, the wrath of sin. And it is Christ's full knowledge of sin at Calvary that is the basis of our redemption. And I call your attention to Isaiah 53 at verse 11. Commentators dispute with each other what knowledge it is and whose knowledge it is that this verse describes. But I believe that it describes the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Not our knowledge of Him, but His knowledge. His knowledge of our sin, Isaiah 53, verse 11, He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied, speaking of Christ's suffering the agony of the judgment for our sin on the cross. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. And it is, I believe, Christ's knowledge of our sin and of the judgment of sin that He experienced on the cross, that was laid upon Him, that is the means by which He bears our iniquities and He justifies us, because He has taken upon Himself the knowledge of our sin and the knowledge of the wrath by experiencing it in our place, that His knowledge, by His knowledge, through the act of taking our sin upon Himself and suffering its judgment in our place, He justifies His people. All the destruction, all the wrath, all the judgment, Jesus knows. So you see, He did not turn away in studied ignorance. He did not pretend not to know, but rather He gained all the bitter knowledge He had to have to rescue poor lost sinners. And this is an amazing thing, that the Lord Jesus went out of His way, went to the trouble to learn injustice and to learn the bitter cost of true justice for sin. He went out of His way to learn those things, because it was necessary for Him to learn those things if He was to have a zeal for justice for His people, and if He was to accomplish the redemption of His people, to rescue them from the justice that we all so richly deserve for our sin. We don't think a lot about the way in which the Lord Jesus learned all these things in His humanity so that He might accomplish our redemption. We think of the acts of other people as oftentimes as just mechanical acts. But no, the Lord Jesus obtained this knowledge by bitter experience that He might rescue us from divine wrath. And so we thank the Lord for the knowledge that the Lord Jesus obtained, a knowledge He pursued so that He might rescue us. You can't rescue anybody from trouble if you don't have the knowledge to do so. You can't rescue anybody from injustice, or try to, if you don't have the knowledge of the injustice. And so to the Lord Jesus, in order to rescue His people from wrath, had to obtain the knowledge of that wrath by suffering it on our behalf. a knowledge of injustice so that he might sympathize with us and have a zeal towards it, and a knowledge of the true justice for sin so that he might have pity on us poor sinners and rescue us from it. And so the irony is that because Jesus knows true injustice, we can be sure that one day he will bring justice to us all. And because Jesus knows true justice for sin, that we will never have to know it, we who've trusted in Jesus, because he knew it for us and in our place. You see how Christ's knowledge of evil and of the consequence of sin at Calvary begins to deprive us of that sinful knowledge that Adam and Eve so craved. The Lord Jesus is in the process of taking away from his people the illicit, harmful, horrible knowledge that Satan tempted them into pursuing and that brought about the ruin of all of humanity. By taking upon himself that horrible knowledge, he is in the process of cleansing our minds and hearts of that knowledge so that we will never know the end of the knowledge of evil and of sin that the devil hoped we would know, for he is going to know it, and he wants to have companions in his knowledge. But praise God, those who've trusted in Jesus, those whom he's redeemed, we'll never know the bitter horror of justice for sin that our Lord Jesus knows for us in our place. It is a suffering of wrath which he learned for his people that he might set us free from it. And so as we consider a Thanksgiving season and we consider what it means to be thankful for all the aspects of the glory of Christ, we can be thankful for this aspect too, that the knowledge that Christ obtained in his incarnation and that he obtained about sin upon the cross in our place, that knowledge is a wonderful thing for us, and that he did not turn away from it or seek to avoid it or pretend like he didn't know what it was, that he might spare himself and betray his people. No, he went all the way to the end to learn it for us, that we might never know what it was that he suffered for us on the cross. So we come to think of what Paul could exclaim about the Lord Jesus in 2 Corinthians 9 at verse 15. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. You remember the Lord Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Isn't it a horrible thought that we might not remember what Jesus did for us? You know, when people go on long trips or they leave for parts unknown or they are in the process of dying, they oftentimes will ask their friends and relatives not to forget them, to remember them. And we always promise we will. I saw in the news where all these people are saying now that no one will ever forget Fidel Castro. He's now moved into the immortals. I thought, what a stupid thing to say. He died and went to hell, and they want to claim he's moved into the higher levels of the immortals. Hopefully, soon one day, the people of Cuba will be able to forget that evil man and all the trouble he caused. Maybe his memory will fade into the pages of history, and he won't be remembered. But we want to be remembered by our friends and family. Yet how easy it is to forget. Well, the Lord Jesus asked us to remember him whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup. And oh, that we would remember him night and day, that all our lives would be filled with a remembrance of the glories and beauties of Christ. But certainly around this table we remember the body that he gave up to be a sacrifice and the blood that he poured out to redeem us from our sin. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. And the scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup. O God, our Father, we rejoice in your mercy towards us in delivering up your Son, in whom you are well pleased, to be a sacrifice for our sin, that he learned obedience, that he learned all of these things, that he had the knowledge of the consequence of sin in his own body when he hung on the cross in shame and woe, and that he did not hide his face from shame and spitting, that he did not try to protect himself from the awful truth, but that he plunged into it at the incarnation and in all of his ministry and life and towards the death that he would die, that he might learn all the things that are necessary for him to be a faithful judge, a just judge, and a merciful judge towards those that call upon him. And Lord, we thank you that he obtained our redemption by the experiencing of the judgment for our sin that you laid upon him on the cross, that he made those sins his own and was treated as guilty in our place. And Lord, we thank you for this cup that he left us to picture the blood of the new covenant by which he executed those promises that you wouldn't remember our sins against us anymore. Lord, we thank you that he's expunged them all in his blood. And Lord, we pray you would help us not to forget. Help us to remember always, at all times, in all places, in all circumstances, the beauties and glories of Christ and the sacrifice he made for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took that cup and he blessed it and he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 78 in the Black Book. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but better far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. Number 78.